Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. That was funny. We've got a little songbook in back to let me know how many verses are left before I need to come up. And there was some disagreement about which song Ken was singing, but we figured it out. It was two verses. So you got to sing the chorus a second time. That was great. Hey, important announcements today. Family camp. You don't want to miss family camp. We probably won't do for family camp what we did for teen camp, which was extend the deadline for a week. So if you're planning on going to family camp, start thinking, start praying. If you need help, start asking within your home fellowships. But boy, I'd hate to see anybody. I mean, those camps are always phenomenal, as you know. But this year, there's nothing like Romans. You think you know Romans until you get back into Romans and you realize, man, I don't know Romans at all. So I'd hate to see anybody miss out on this family camp. It's going to be such a wonderful time. Plus, you get to jump on that big balloon thing and bounce into the lake. I also wanted to mention, however, two things. The housing meeting that Ken announced, that's not like an official, like you have to, you know, have the church house you somewhere, just so you know that. But what we find many years, a lot of our folks, especially our single folks, like to live with other believers. And it's simpler to put all those people in the same room to figure things out than it is to have everybody do it on their own. And then just when I figured out that I'm living with the three of you, then I find out, well, no, you're living with three of them. And what happened to our plans? You understand, it can get pretty crazy. So if we put all the people who are looking to live with believers in the coming year, put them in the same room, then it helps to make it simple and clear. And everybody who wants to do that gets to do that. But it's not like we sit down and assign you where you're going to live in the coming year, just so you know. We don't have that responsibility. We certainly don't want that responsibility. But since we found over the years that so many of our people who especially our single people, like to live with other single believers, we try to make it simple for them, okay? And finally, Ken announced the men's prayer breakfast. And, you know, that's something we announce, but I don't think we talk about it often enough. It's really a wonderful time for our men. You know, if any of you men have not been a part of that, I suggest you at least go to one of the men's prayer breakfasts, because I know that it's something that I often can't make I haven't been able to make for a long time because of my schedule. But boy, it's such a wonderful blessing to the men who are involved, not just praying together, but some of our men in the church really getting to know each other and getting to help each other in so many ways. And well worth your time, man, if you have the time on this coming Saturday to be a part of that. And worst case scenario, Mark, they get a nice meal and never come back. But I think many would when they see what's going on there. So I wanted to mention all those things to you. Well, today we're finally closing out a series that we've been covering on the change in the life of a believer. I want to thank Ken in particular because I finished up part three of this last Sunday, and Ken was scheduled to teach today, but he told me, you can't wait another 2, 3, 4 weeks before you close this out, and he was right. So, Ken, thank you for scooting over and letting me teach God's Word today. I sure appreciate it. Let's go to Romans 12:2, please. I'm not even going to try to recap what we've covered over the past three teachings. The CDs are there, right? At least there's a few of them left, so If this is brand new for you today and you want to catch up on what got us to this point, then the CDs are out there and available. But in short, we've been talking about transformation in the life of the believer and how when God says transformed, he means transformed. That transformation is real. It's available. It's not just a state of mind. I feel so different. No, it's real and measurable in the life of the believer, or it should be. And we've also seen that transformation requires my participation, right? It doesn't just kind of happen while I'm asleep. And we also saw last week that the church can help, and the church one of the great reasons to be a part of a local church is that we help each other to be transformed, although the church can only help so far, right? So finally, I promised you that today we'd look at, well, what does God have to do with all this? Quite a bit, as you're going to find out. Seems like a silly question, but, you know, it's important to handle today because there are a variety of teachings on this, what part God plays. And they range everywhere from those who teach that really God has nothing to do with it. You know, God did everything God's going to do in Christ. And then we learn what God's done in Christ, and we're so appreciative of what God's done in Christ that we work harder to be good. I mean, I think maybe those who teach that wouldn't put it in those words, but that's really what it boils down to. The supernatural doesn't seem to be involved at all in that teaching. It all seems to point to what God did in Christ, and that somehow by learning that and appreciating that, I work harder to live a holy life. That's one extreme that you hear taught, where God almost has no part to play in it. And of course, the other extreme is, I have nothing to do with it. God just sort of takes over and changes me. And maybe you've heard that one too at times. And neither of those really can be substantiated from God's word, as we're going to see today. The best verse that sums this whole process up is here in Romans 12:2. We've covered it in past weeks, and we'll cover it certainly till the Lord returns, because it's such an important verse. But it says in Romans 12:2, we covered many details of this in the previous teachings. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Romans 12:2 says. That pretty well sums up what's involved here in this process, okay? You'll see that it says there is something we are to do, right? And that is not be conformed to the world. And then it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's interesting here is the words be transformed are in the passive, okay? They're in the passive, which means it is something that is done in you or to you. But there's a prerequisite to the transformation, and that is the renewing of the mind. So in other words, what this verse teaches, I do something first, which is the renewing of the mind. And then the transformation can occur. So it doesn't say transform yourselves, right? Which is what many Christians try to do. And it doesn't just say be transformed, which is what many Christians are waiting to happen. But both are involved. There's something that I do, and that is putting some new things up here, grasping and clinging to some new things up here. But then there is something that also occurs that's beyond me, beyond my ability. And that is this transformation that we've looked at in detail in the past teachings on this. That's how this process works. And then again, of course, what follows is it says that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as I talked to you in past teachings on this, where does proof occur? Proof is something that can be seen, right? Proof is something that can be seen. If you say that you've got a Rolls Royce, and I say prove it, the one simple way to prove it, right? Show me the car. You understand? Proof is outward. So you put all this together. There is something that I do here, which involves not choosing not to be conformed to the world, but putting on new thoughts. Then transformation can occur, and then a further step is that then there is a proving. And it's interesting that proving is not in the passive, but proving is in the active. Proving is something I do as a result of being transformed. As a result of being transformed, I carry the proof of what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I carry the proof of what God's done in Christ in my life. As a result of something I do? Yes. Renewing my mind. But also as a result of something that God does in me, you see. Both are involved. Oh, do you see? And it's right here in this verse. So how, if we just read what the verse said, we'd stop saying transformation is all my business or it's all God's business. It's clearly both, right? It's clearly both. Now let's take it a little bit further. Because this is really what I want to hit with you today. What part does God play, you know? Some would suggest, and to be honest with you, this is probably what I taught for many years, is that yes, God is involved in this transformation in that God provided his word, God provided his spirit within me, And that's all I need to be transformed. So that's the limit of God's involvement, you know. That sounds pretty good, right? Because I need the Spirit, right? That's everything that Christ is in me spiritually. The Word of God explains it all. The Word of God believed unlocks it all. So the part that God plays, and you've probably heard me teach this if you've been around long enough, or at least teach this in essence, that, okay, God's given me the tools, now I use the tools, and then transformation and proving result. That sounds closer to the truth, doesn't it? But you know, that's kind of like, it's teaching in essence that, okay, I got born again, God's given me his word, he's given me the tools, and he said, see you at the finish line. Kind of like Navy SEAL exercises. You know, they give you a knife and a flint and 10 feet of dental floss, and they say, hope you make it, right? I mean, if that's all God did, that wouldn't be bad, right? That at least he gave us the equipment, because all the devil did was throw us in the world with nothing and say, I hope you don't make it. So if God, to his born again one, says, here are the tools to make it, now use them, that would be great if that's all God's involvement was. But I think the Word of God, as we look at it today, is going to suggest that God's involvement is even more active than just giving us the tools. Okay? You don't have to believe me yet, but you do have to turn to Philippians 1. Well, I guess you don't even have to do that, I guess. But why don't you turn to Philippians 1, please, if you would. I implore you. See, if all God did, and it's, again, it would be great if that's all he did, but if all he did was provide the tools, then such a teaching would really be avoiding or at least failing to explain what we read, for example, in Philippians 1. Let's look at Philippians 1. It says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What do you do with that verse? I think we know who that he is, right? There's only one he who's begun a good work in us, and that's God Almighty, through the completed work of Jesus Christ. And it says that he that's begun a good work is going to perform it. That's active, okay, perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That indicates to me something more than giving us the tools and saying, hope you make it through, or see you at the finish line. That implies an activity of God, a current daily activity of God from the point that you believed on Jesus Christ all the way through. See. Now you might say, well, this was to the Philippians, and maybe the Philippians just all believed God's word all the time. You know, because we know God works in and for and with those who are actively believing his word, right? We know that. So you might say, well, maybe the Philippians were just all class A believers. So Paul could say to the Philippians, God's going to keep working with you because you always believe his word. Okay? Well, number one, even if the Philippians all did believe God's word at that point in time, could Paul guarantee that they were going to all believe God's word all the way till they breathed their last? No. Secondly, the whole argument falls apart because, as we know, Philippians is also addressed to whom? To you and me, right? Okay, how many of us, I won't even talk about the future, okay, your hopes for the future. Let's talk about just from the time you got born again till this morning. Okay, has everyone here, like Leon and Joylin, for example, I'm sure all the rest of you as well, have just believed God's word consistently from day one until, right? No vacations, no hiccups even, just, of course not. There's no way this verse could hinge upon your believing in mine. And yet it says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That's astounding when you think about it. So thank God, just let God perform his work. You don't need to do anything. See, the other side of it is also in Philippians 1. Let's look a little further, shall we? Let's look down at verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word approve things that are excellent. Guess what? It's the same word as prove in Romans 12:2. And it's active, okay? That you may approve, or that you may prove, that you may exhibit, that you may demonstrate those things that are excellent. Like Romans 12:2 says, that you may prove what's that good and acceptable. Same truth, okay? Who does that? We do, okay? We do. So is there something we do? Yes. Is there something God does? Yes. This is so simple, really. Except that teachings tend to go to one extreme or the other. And if you've been around Christian churches, you've heard them both. Either the extreme of, well, you know, God's in control, relax. He's just going to make you better and better every day now that you're a Christian. And you don't need to do anything but hang around. And, well, that, you know, that, I don't even need to comment on that. But what sometimes makes a little more sense to the knowledgeable Christian is that this is now about, now that I'm born again, I learned God's word, and boy, I'm inspired to work harder. But even there, that falls apart when you realize that, no matter how hard I work, I can never live up to the standard God has set in his word. So many times the knowledgeable Christian, where they end up is, well, yeah, God's involved, but only insofar as he supplied the tools. But, when you look at what we just read in Philippians 1, you've got to reject that as well. Because Philippians 1 doesn't just imply, it clearly states that he is doing something in you from now till Christ returns. That goes beyond supplying tools, you know. And yet, let's not leave out what we read in verses 9 and 10, which is, there's still something we do. You understand? This is so important, folks, as you study God's word. If you want to stay out of a million pitfalls, don't limit yourself to one section of Scripture. And this happens so often, especially with our young people who study God's word. You're reading Philippians 1 that morning, you get to verse 6, and you say, wow! He's got a good... And we build a whole theology on verse 6. Okay? And then, am I being a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word truth? No, I'm not. See? So you take your time. Okay? Just because your mind says wow doesn't mean you're saying wow to truth. At that moment, you're just saying wow to what you think it says. So we read and we read and we consider, and sometimes we come up with other verses that seem to contradict. So you take your time and you consider them. And like on a subject like this, it would be so easy for the sloppy scholar of God's word to read the first part of Philippians and say, it's all God. Or read verses 9 to 10 and say, it's all me. Truth of the matter is, clearly, it's got to be both, right? It's got to be both. Not that difficult, except that so few Christians recognize and accept this. If we just take those sections in Philippians 1, that gives us a big piece of the puzzle here. That yes, now that you and I are born again, we do have the tools. And God does expect us to use those tools. And yet, in conjunction with my use of the tools, and really almost incidental to my use of the tools, God says he's doing something also. And will do it until Christ returns. Well, I don't like that. That doesn't line up with my theology. Well, then I have two choices. Change my theology to line up with God's word, or be inaccurate. Because both of these truths are here in Philippians, right? In a minute, we're going to go to Philippians 2. When you examine all these truths in God's word, you know, the only conclusion you can come to is my involvement is essential. You know, Romans 12:2 is so clear. God wants me to renew my mind. God ultimately wants me to prove his will, to prove those things that are excellent here in the world, in my life, demonstrated, okay? God wants me to reckon things up here that he says are true. You can't get away from that truth. But in considering those truths, sometimes we put so much weight on what we call our believing. Okay, now is our believing necessary? Yes, it is. I'm trying to keep the balance here, okay? Because we get to, what you see time and time again is believers think it's all about my believing. And that puts a tremendous weight on you and me. Wow, demonstrating God's power in this world is all up to my believing. That finally crushes me under its weight so badly that I go to the other extreme of, no, it's got nothing to do with my believing. It's all God working. What I'm trying to show you today is that clearly both are involved. Clearly both are involved. And as we have time this morning, and as God, I think, opens the eyes of our understanding, we'll see more and more how both are involved. Because really, when you think about it, what comfort to those who are endeavoring to be transformed, right? Those who are endeavoring to put themselves in a place where they can walk out into this world and be proof of God's will. What a comfort to know that even when I do fall short, God still is working something, right? But also to know that I should endeavor not to fall short, because there's something that I contribute to that entire process. Consider Philippians 2. Maybe this puts it more clearly even than Philippians 1, because these truths are back-to-back in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:12. Here's a great one. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's going to be our theme verse. Okay, stop right there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, if that's the only verse you know in the Bible, we're in big trouble, right? Even if you know a few verses in the Bible, still consider this one, boy. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That alone, it's not talking about getting saved. It's not saying work to get saved, okay? That much you know. But even those who know that salvation doesn't come by works can read this verse and say, wow, okay, I've got salvation. Now it's up to me. With fear and trembling, I'm righteous in Christ, but I've got to bring that out by my hard work. God says I'm holy, but I've got to bring that out by my hard work, by my belief. There's more to it than this. Okay, first of all, notice that the verse begins with a very important word. Wherefore, right? Wherefore is like therefore. In the Greek, generally, it's the same Greek word, sometimes translated wherefore, sometimes translated therefore. Either way, I think we understand what it indicates, right? It indicates that something's been said that needs to be considered. The example I've often used with you is if I call you on the phone, you say, hello, this is Kristen, and I say, therefore, Kristen, you'll feel like you missed something, right? But we come to God's word and we ignore it. Oh, how stupid. I was reading a particular writer the other day that Josh and I have discussions about, and he made the statement, which is a little bit overstating it, but I understood his point, that he said sometimes he feels like the secret to the Christian life is wrapped up in the word therefore. If you understood the word therefore in the Bible, you'd understand the secret to the Christian life. And there's some truth to that. So here it says, wherefore. So it refers to what went before. What is written previously in Philippians 2? Well, I'll tell you, and you can study it yourself on your own later, but previously in Philippians 2, it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about his humility. It's talking about his obedience. Okay? And very important, it's not just talking about what he did. Okay? And this is so great because What's emphasized in Philippians 2 isn't that just that what Jesus Christ did was great, but that it was great because it was in obedience to the Father. Oh, isn't that wonderful? How many Christians recognize that? They say, oh, look at what Jesus Christ did. And it was. But what God says was even greater about it is that it was obeying him. It wasn't just that Jesus Christ came up with this great plan. Boy, I'm going to knock them out of their socks by what I... But the greatness of what Jesus Christ did is in not my will but thine. The greatness of what Jesus Christ did is in that he obeyed God in every detail to the uttermost. That's what Philippians talks about. So it's talking about not just his works, but his cooperation with God in those works. Oh, do you understand? Not just the magnitude of what he did, but the fact that what he did was cooperating with God. What he did was God saying, here's what I want you to do, and him agreeing and him following through. His obedience, his humility, his cooperation with God is what's being talked about. Then it says, wherefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh man, that's so important. Because from the wherefore, it tells us that it's not just work hard, but work in conjunction with God. What's God doing? What's God working? What does God want of you and me now that we're born again? With that understanding, the next verse becomes so simple. And boy, did people spend time worrying over this verse. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, do you understand? When you see that the context is Jesus Christ being our example in the way in which he cooperated with God, then verses 12 and 13 fit beautifully. Now that we are born again, now that we have believed on Jesus Christ, and by the way, maybe some of you today have not believed on Jesus Christ, I really recommend you do so. You don't have to go to a seminary to believe on Jesus Christ. Many times people realize they already have and didn't even know it. But it'd be worth finding out what you have by believing on Jesus Christ before you leave here today. And there's a few people who could tell you about that, I think. But today we're looking at for the believer, for the one who has believed on Jesus Christ. Okay, the one who has believed on Jesus Christ. Now God's instruction to us is there is something for us to do. Okay? And that is to now take all this that's in us and work it out. But in cooperation with him. Not only in cooperation with his plan from all eternity, but in cooperation with his working right now. Oh, do you see? Like we read in Philippians 1. He's performing a work in us. Okay? And he wants us to cooperate with that work. Oh, do you see the magnitude of this? When you think about this, that it's not just God gave me the tools and said, do your best, see the finish line, but that God gave me the tools and is actively working within me to the same end. Would that fill you with a little fear and trembling in the right sense? Yeah. A little reverence? Oh, me too, me too. Oh, do you understand? This is so much bigger than I'm born again. Now I've got these tools I need to be more like Christ. That's all true, but there's more true. And that is, I don't just have the tools. I have my Heavenly Father actively working in me and for me to that same end. Boy, that makes the goal a little bit more attainable, doesn't it? That makes the goal a little bit more attainable. You see how these two verses fit? Oh, do you understand? I've met so many Christians who have such a conflict about just verses 12 and 13. How can one be true and the other also be true? In context, it's so very, very simple. It's so very, very simple that he's not just telling us to work, but he's exhorting us to work as Jesus Christ did. Work in cooperation with God. That certainly means, first and foremost, work in cooperation with his word. You know, the renewing of the mind starts with renewing my mind to what's in here, right? Putting this up here. But it could go beyond that as well, right? Is there revelation? Is there, you know, does God work in each individual if we let him, to help us, to direct us, to guide us, to give us a vision for our lives and for what he'd call us to do? Yeah. And I understand that's an extremely dangerous teaching that we try to avoid in most churches because, you know, then people start getting all these visions from God. Well, that's the risk you take. If immature Christians decide to start getting words from God now on all kinds of crazy stuff, I'm willing to take that risk because the greater risk is to not teach it at all. If God tells us in his word that he's going to speak to us in the scriptures and he's also going to speak to us directly, but I stand up on Sunday morning and say, well, he's only going to speak to you through the scriptures because I want to keep things safe, I'm wrong, okay? If this word of God is right, he has spoken to us in the scriptures. And don't get me wrong, that is primary and will always be primary. And the true God isn't going to speak much to the man or woman who isn't first internalizing the truths of the scriptures. But the word still says he's performing a good work. He's working in us right now, to will and do his good pleasure. At the very least, we have God's cooperation on this project of living more, becoming more, proving more of what he's made me to be in Christ. Boy, that's exhilarating to know that. You see, that is exhilarating to think about. It's not just I'm on my own, you know, survivor man. I got my flint, I got my knife, but that God's accompanying me on this journey. It's almost, I debated this morning whether I could make this statement, but how can I not make this statement that, you know, it appears like there's nothing I can do to totally stop God from this process, because it doesn't say he's working in me if, does it? It doesn't say he might perform a good, it says he's gonna. So, and I tremble to even make that statement because of my theological background, but you know, that's what God's word says. So it appears like there's nothing I can do to stop God from working in me. However, I would suggest on this Sunday morning, there's a lot I could do to hinder God. And there's a lot I could do to cooperate with God. And that perhaps is what this whole subject of transformation is really all about, is learning how to cooperate with what God's trying to do already within me. See, and you know, that's a large part of what we have this thing called Holy Spirit that God's given us, a large part of what we have it for. You ever think about that? How come God didn't just, once you believe on Jesus Christ, that's your ticket into heaven? Well, of course, I guess a lot of Christians do believe that. You believe on Jesus Christ, nothing changes now, but that's your ticket, you know. When you die, God says, okay, back when you were 12, you believed on Jesus Christ, so you get in. Most of us know God's word doesn't teach that, right? We know that God says, the moment you believe, you've got eternal life. The moment you believe, he calls you a son or a daughter. Why would he do that? Knowing that we're so imperfect now, why not just wait till Christ returns and say, okay, now you've got eternal life. Now you're my son. Now you're my daughter. Why would he give it to us now, as imperfect as we are? See? Well, one reason is, and this is something, you know, the man who taught me God's word had a very helpful book that I know many of us learned a lot of things from regarding the Holy Spirit. And I remember the first time I read that book in 1972, I came across the statement that one of the reasons God gave us his Spirit is that we might be more like Christ. And I was astounded. Because you think about that, you know. I figured God gave me his Spirit so I could have power, right? I knew that. God gave me his Spirit so now I could speak in tongues, I could interpret, I could prophesy, I could do things like that, right? I could read in the Word where God gave me his Spirit as a down payment, right, for the future. That now I have his Spirit just kind of as a reminder and as a little taste of what's to come. I knew that, okay? But then the statement that he gave us a Spirit that we might become, that we might be able to be, to live more like Christ, astounded me. If it doesn't astound you, chew on it for a while. You know, that he gave us the Spirit now that we might be more like Christ. The more you consider that, the more you examine it in God's Word, the more you see what a big deal that is. And one of the reasons it's a big deal is because the more I am like Christ right now, the more God's glorified. The more I'm showing principalities and powers in the heavenly places, God's will, God's wisdom, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, not just to the world, but to the whole heavenly realm, demonstrated in me, in you. See, as I become more like Christ, as we as a church become more like Christ, one of the reasons he gave us that Spirit is that we might become more like Christ. That was God's purpose before you and I were ever thought of. So by doing the things that Romans 12 talks about, being transformed by the renewed, we're cooperating with that. We're cooperating with God. And we have the great joy of knowing that he's cooperating with us. So again, from what we read in Philippians, I don't think you could make the statement that you as a Christian could stop God working in you. But I certainly believe we can hinder God working in us. And I also believe, on the positive side, we could do a lot to facilitate and to cooperate with God's working in us. You with me so far? Okay. This is something we haven't really looked at before on a Sunday morning, so I'm trying to be careful in in what I say and what I don't say, although I'm sure I'll say something that somebody will say, did you know you said that? And my answer will probably be, no, I didn't realize I said that. But that's why I'm trying to repeat a lot, so that if I make one or two misstatements, you're all getting the gist of what I'm trying to talk about. But see, I'm not even going to go into the verses this morning, but if you look at God's Word, you see many, many, many places where He tells us that, yes, we are His children. We are His children. But He wants to deal with us as sons. There are different words in the Greek for children. One of them is that word huios, which is often translated sons. It's not gender specific, but it just simply means grown up children. Children who are grown up enough to know who they are in that household. Oh, do you understand? We might use different terms in the English, but we understand from life what you know. Those of you who are parents know that it's one thing to have a little baby. Oh, and they're cute, and you love them like crazy, right? But they really haven't taken their place in the household yet, have they? No. They don't know who they are as part of your family. They don't know their limits. They don't know their boundaries. They don't know their rights and privileges, and they don't know how to operate them. You see throughout God's Word that He wants us to be not just little baby children, but to grow up and take our place as grown-up sons and daughters of God. That's not going to happen ultimately till the gathering together, but it's clear in God's Word He wants us to do that now. Read Romans 12 sometime, and it talks about that in great detail, how God's trying to get us to grow up so that we can really enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness in this life, as well as bring glory to Him. Turn to Romans 8, please. You know, I'd suggest to you also that this is, or at least could be, related to what God means in His Word in Ephesians 4 when He talks about not grieving the Spirit of God. Remember that verse? Not grieving the... It comes at the end of a section that deals with putting on what God's done for us in Christ, putting off the world, And living it, demonstrating it. Not just demonstrating it by working harder, but demonstrating it by being transformed. And that section, towards the end of that section, it talks about not grieving the Spirit of God. I believe this could be the answer to what that means by that. I'm not going to shove it down your throat, but I believe it could be the answer. Because if God spiritually is actively working within us right now to be more like Christ, then doing what Ephesians 4 says would be cooperating, right? But resisting that would be grieving, would be hindering, would be anti what the Spirit of God is in us for. So that's for your consideration this morning. But let's go to Romans 8. I suppose this is all for your consideration, but Romans 8. Verse 3, I'm not going to handle this section in detail. We've talked about it many, many times in the past, and it's handled in detail on many teachings. But it says in Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law that verse 4 talks about here. Every time I try to teach this briefly, I end up seeing blank faces. So if this is new to you, you should go back and listen to Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, some of the other places where we've taught this in great detail. Okay, it shouldn't be new to you if you've been a part of this church for a while. The word righteousness in verse 4 is not the usual word for righteousness. The usual Greek word for righteousness, we understand it. It means God's made me to be righteous in Christ, right? For example, God is righteous in that He's sin-free, can do no wrong. He's made me righteous in Christ. That's the usual Greek word for righteousness. This word is different. This word is different. It's the King James translators chose to translate it the same. But what this word means, this Greek word means here in verse 4, is the best translation I know is the righteous requirement of the law. It's talking not just about you being legally righteous, but you demonstrating that righteousness. Okay? There's a difference, right? There's a difference. You can be well, any number of things. You could be wealthy, or you could demonstrate your wealth by driving a Rolls Royce around town. Stupid example, but you understand what it's talking about, the righteous requirement. In other words, if you look at the Old Testament, there was something the law required of man, right? For man to be righteous, man had to live a certain way. So verse 4, the point being, verse 4 is talking about something, not just something that I have spiritually in Christ, but something that I demonstrate. It says this righteousness of the law, this righteousness of the law, because of what the law, because of what Christ did for me and in me that the law couldn't do, this righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here it talks about my part again. Okay, I'm trying to show you today, I play a part. Don't get too far away from that. But God plays a part as well. Okay. My part is summed up in words like renewing of the mind. My part is summed up in words like believe, reckon. Here in verse 4, a great way that my part is summed up is in the phrase walking in the Spirit. Okay, walking in it, walking in it, walking in it. See, walking in it requires effort. Walking in it is a choice I make, right? Do you have the Spirit if you're born again? Yeah. But then I decide to walk in it. I decide to live what's in me spiritually by renewing my mind. If you're brand new today, I apologize. I'm using a lot of Bible terms today that really all amount to the same thing. And I think most of our folks here understand how these connect. If it's brand new to you, I apologize. And I'll explain later, or someone else could explain later. It's the simplest thing in the world, really. The part that I play is called a lot of things. Here in verse 4, it's called walking in the Spirit. I've got the Spirit. Now, do I have to do anything? No. But if I walk in the Spirit, then the righteous requirement of the law is demonstrated in me. Okay? The law said things like, don't kill. Don't steal. When you're born again, do you automatically stop killing and stealing? No. But if you walk in the Spirit, the more you do, the more those things are going to be demonstrated in your life. Ultimately, what's going to be demonstrated in your life is what's called love, okay? Because love's the fulfillment of the law, the Word of God says, right? If I'm walking in love, am I going to kill anybody, steal from anybody, even covet what anybody's got? No, no, no. And, of course, we all come out of the womb walking in love, don't we? No. See, God gives us the ability in the Spirit, but then I need to walk in the Spirit. If I do walk in the Spirit, then the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. It's demonstrated in me. You understand? I'm proving what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. I'm approving things that are excellent. Same truth, worded in different ways. Good. So we see that. There is a part I play. Here it's worded in another particular way, walking in the Spirit. Now, here in Romans 8, down to verse 12. And this is for your consideration, okay? This is something we've never looked at in this depth before, so I'm just giving this to you for your consideration. I'm not even 100% certain on this, but it's something that certainly bears looking into. Those of you men and women who get more deeply into the Scriptures, this is something to consider today. Okay, we saw walking in the Spirit, right? That's clear, something we're supposed to do. Now, verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Same thing that verse 4 talked about. Now look at this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I wonder this morning, looking at this, if what we're looking at is explains the difference between being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. They're definitely two different statements, two different phrases. They also are used back-to-back in Galatians 5, being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Well, in plain English, they don't mean the same thing, do they? And, you know, it's difficult to say that those who, you can't make the statement biblically, those who walk by the Spirit are the sons of God. Because not every son of God walks in the Spirit, do they? They don't choose to. But what we're looking at today might be the explanation for these verses. That every Christian is led by the Spirit, but not every Christian walks in the Spirit. I'm not certain yet, But it's intriguing enough that I thought I'd bring it up this morning for your consideration, that this could be the explanation of these two phrases, how they fit together, and how one could be said in verse 14 of all sons of God, but the other one could be said in verse 4 of just some. Those who walk in the Spirit are the ones who outwardly fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. You with me so far? Okay. So I'm not sure on that, but it's an intriguing possibility, isn't it? If you've ever struggled with those verses, 12 through 14, it's a possibility to certainly consider this morning. But we don't need it because these things, I think, are clear. The clear verses are speaking loudly whatever led in the Spirit might ultimately mean. So let's continue here in chapter 8. Do I want to talk about that? Yeah, before we go to Romans chapter 8. We've got a little time this morning. Go to John 10, please. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Because this sounds like a wonderful plan on God's part, you know. God gives us the Spirit, and then God's plan is that in cooperation with Him, you and I become more like Christ every day. But if the Word of God's right, that requires two things. It requires God working in me and me cooperating, right? It requires God working in me and me walking in the Spirit. What if I don't walk in the Spirit? But does that derail God's entire plan? I mean, because, you know, clearly God's plan is that this is a father-son project, right? He's working on the inside, I'm working on this thing, and together we produce a life that's more Christ-like on a daily basis. But you know what? Don't tell anybody. Sometimes I don't do my part. Well, you know, we're laughing now, but I'm sure there are men and women, maybe even today, who read these verses and think, boy, this is great, except, you know, I haven't renewed my mind. I haven't walked in the Spirit. You know, maybe I never have. Maybe I haven't for a long time. You think God knew that about us when He set this up? Yeah, me too. Me too. See? Now, is it something to pat ourselves on the back for? No. But I think God knew this about us when He set this plan up. That although He would be faithful to perform a good work in us until the day of redemption, that our part in that might be sporadic at best. I think God knew that. See? In fact, I'm sure God knew that. That's why it's a great comfort to know that even though I can be unfaithful, He's still working. At the very least, God's Spirit in me means this. Romans 10, or John 10, sorry. John 10, well, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I can't find it. Verse 29. Speaking of you and me, it says, "My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So once you're in the Father's hand, once you're one of Jesus Christ's flock, once you're in, it says nobody can pluck you out of His hand. Want to see something even better? Or the same truth put even more dramatically? 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. See, this is so important to remember because, you know, does God want us to cooperate with him? Absolutely. That's clear from God's word. But God knew, setting this up the way he did, God knew we would fall short. See? Folks, the Christian life is not about perfection. If the minute I make perfection my standard in my life or in your life or in my family's life or in my fellowship's life, I'm doomed to fail. The only perfection in this life is within, okay? That's the only perfection we're going to attain in this life is within, okay? We got the hope of a perfection to come, okay? Well, then why would God tease us like this? See? Because, number one, he's glorified when we do cooperate with him. And number two, we get the joy of becoming at least a little bit more like Christ in this life. And isn't that great? I mean, but if I think that my job as a Christian is to become perfectly like Christ at all time right now, or God won't be happy with me, not only am I missing the point, but I'm condemning myself to terrible misery. Okay? The point is, it's a joy. The point is, I can become a little more like Christ right now. And I have the joy of knowing that I'm going to become ultimately like him when I see him. So we've got the best of both, don't we? Oh, do you understand? 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at this. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It says we're kept by the power of God. That word kept means guarded, preserved, shielded. The moment you believe on Jesus Christ, you are kept, all like Philippians said, all the way through to the day of redemption, all the way through to the day that Christ is revealed from the heavens for. We're kept by the power of God. See, now I believe God's involvement goes even deeper than that. But if that's all that's involved with God working in you, is that it's keeping you, shielding you, preserving you until the day of Christ, what's that comfort worth? You see, let's look at one more. Jude, right before Revelation is Jude. It's only one chapter. Look at this, all the way at the end, verse 24. Oh man, it makes me want to cry reading this verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Oh, isn't that fantastic? He's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Savor that one for a while. And that word keep, if I'm not mistaken, is that same word keep we read in 1 Peter 1:5, am I right? Yeah, to guard, to preserve, to shield, to protect, all the way through to the gathering together when we're presented before him. Isn't that fantastic? So what do we got to lose, really? As in endeavoring to cooperate with God's Spirit within us, endeavoring to walk in the Spirit, endeavoring to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What have I got to lose in the process? You know, at the very worst, I'm shielded, protected, guarded all the way through to the day of redemption. See, let's go to Romans 8 now, and that's where we'll close out. So for that Christian man or woman who hasn't walked with God, or hasn't walked with God for a long time, the senses temptation is, well, why start now? You know, I've already blown it so bad. Why start now? I'm giving you the why start now. You know, oh, but I've been, you know, I've walked away from God for 10 years. Okay, well, in whatever time you got left, you know, 6 months, 6 years, 60 years, you've got the choice between continuing in what you're doing, which is really fun, right? But, I mean, it's an okay choice because still, when all is said and done, you're going to be presented faultless before God. Or I could use the time left to me to endeavor to walk with God. And even if I just do 1%, whatever that means, on whatever scale that's measured, it's 1% more of Christ in my life evidenced than it was before, right? And what have I got to lose? But I might make mistakes. Well, of course you'll make mistakes. But again, the point's not perfection. The point is doing something in conjunction with God that brings Him glory and brings me joy, you see? Oh, we get into this subject. I often think of that verse in Joel where God talks about restoring the years that the locust has eaten. Remember that verse? Oh, man, I love that. Now, I understand it's to Israel and it's regarding a particular promise, and yet that same God can do the same thing for His people today. And we've seen it time and time again. Where, you know, think about that, restoring the years that the locust has eaten. You have some years in your life that the locust ate? God doesn't just say, we'll start at zero. He says, I'll restore those years. Now, I don't think He means necessarily I had 10 years of living in the world, so I'm going to have 10 extra years of life. But the fruit, the bounty, the blessing is so great that it not only fulfills me now, but makes up for all that, all those years that were lost, all those years that were eaten. I'm not sure what all it means, but boy, it sure sets the brain cells popping, doesn't it? That God says, I'll restore the years the locust has eaten. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. So to what degree can we apply that promise to ourselves? Oh, we don't need to. We're reading it here in the New Testament. And here it is in a big way in Romans 8. For the sake of time, back here in Romans 8, let's go down to verse 28. Oh, boy. It says, and we know, or we should, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. How could we possibly make that statement if God were not involved in this process? Now look at this. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's an incredible statement. Because technically, in every way, are you glorified now? No. When does God say that's going to happen? When Christ comes back. But in Romans 8, God puts it as a given. That if you're called, if you're justified, you're glorified. In other words, even though we haven't experienced it yet, it's done. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I know Christians probably this very morning out there in the world hoping that they go to heaven, hoping they make it through. God says, if I called you, number one, you're justified. And if you know you're called, you know you're justified, then you're already glorified. As far as the reality and the surety of it goes. Oh, do you see? What a great promise. I don't need to worry about it. It's very similar to what we read in Jude and 1 Peter and those other places. If I'm His son, if I'm His daughter, that it's done, even though it isn't done yet. You see, from God's point of view, that's done. That's paid. If you have part in the one, you have part in the whole spectrum all the way through to glorification. What comfort that brings. Again, what do we have to lose? You see? Let's keep going. Oh, I should have perhaps emphasized in verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, that's something, again, you've seen today, I trust, that is going to happen perfectly in the future, but it can begin happening now. Right? something we can begin to participate in right now, being conformed to the image of His Son, being more and more like Christ because of the Spirit of God within us. Now verse 31. What should we then say to these things? Christian life is sure hard. No. If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Oh, man. I'm going to go out on a limb today with this one, because here's one of those verses that we often quote when a believer needs a job or needs a car. We say, hey, if He gave His Son for you, He's going to freely give you all things. I think that's probably true. At least all things according to His Word. You know, if you have a need, God's going to supply that need. But I wonder, in the context of Romans 8, if this verse is talking about something even greater than that. Okay? Because really, the word all things just means all. Okay? In context, I wonder if the all He's talking about is the all that's stated a few verses previously. Called, justified, glorified, all the way through. Because it's easy for the Christian to think, well, okay, I know I believed on Jesus Christ. I know something happened back then somewhere. I'm not sure if anything's happening anymore. And I'm sure I'm not sure if anything's going to happen in the future. God puts them all as one reality. If you believed on Jesus Christ when you were 4 years old for a second, and then walked away from, became not only godless, but anti-God for the rest of your life. Still, called, justified, glorified. You know, that's not fair. Well, of course it's not fair. Thank God it's not fair. But I wonder if the all it's talking about here, particularly in context, is that. I don't know for sure. You know, and don't let me steal a promise from you, because there are plenty of other verses that say that God's going to supply your need, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I wonder if specifically what's being emphasized here is something much more necessary and specific to the heart of the Christian. Have we stopped recording because of that? Good. And that is that if I'm ever in doubt, God's Word tells me, hey, remember, if He's given you one, He's given it all. Because you, in a moment of time, believed on Jesus Christ. Some of you who've been raised in God's Word may think, well, of course, everyone knows, there'll never be a time where I doubt if I'm going to be glorified. You just wait a while. You'll see. Between now and the trumpet, there's plenty of room for doubting that. And what a comfort verses like this are in times like that, right? So, for your consideration, again, perhaps that's what this all is referring to in a very specific way here in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him also give us all those? Let's finish the chapter. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth, it should be read. Is He going to lay, if He justified you, is He going to now lay something to your charge? Who is He that condemns you? Christ that died for you? Yea, rather that's risen again, is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is He going to now turn around and condemn us? Of course not. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then as one of our teachers pointed out recently, that word nay is really better translated but or yet. Because many times the world does look at Christians and say they're just sheep for the slaughter, right? Many times the world does look at Christians and say, oh, look how weak and stupid they are. But, in all these things, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, in all these things, we're still more than conquerors, because we can climb Mount Everest. No, how small people make this promise. We're more than conquerors because we have God's ironclad guarantee that nobody can take us out of His hand. We have God's promise that we are protected, we are guarded by Him all the way through to glory. That makes me more than a conqueror. Oh, do you see? If you win a boxing match, so what? If it still terminates in the grave. You and I have been made victors in the only contest that matters for all eternity. That's the contest for God being glorified in the life of men and women. And that was paid for by Jesus Christ. It became yours the moment you believed on him. And you are guaranteed, you are promised, you are guarded by God all the way through to glory. At the very least, God working within us guarantees that. But I believe from what we've seen today, God working in us can mean so much more if we'll just start cooperating with him. By walking in what he's given us, by putting what he's given us in our minds and walking accordingly. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a guarantee from God. See? So I trust you see today, you know, again, something that we've examined in more in depth than we ever have in the past, but in this whole subject of change in the life of the Christian, there is a part I have to play and nobody can play for me. The church can help, others can help, but I've got to learn God's word. I've got to put it up here, but in the process, I also have God not just helping, but working. And as I do put on God's word and renew my mind, what I'm really doing is I'm not making God change me. I'm cooperating with the God who's already in me trying to change me. And that's a much more hopeful process, isn't it? I believe God's word teaches that to become like Christ is our destiny and that we can and should begin experiencing that now. But isn't it great to know that even if we haven't, even if we don't in the future, nobody can take us out of his hand, and we are more than conquerors in the ultimate battle because nothing can separate us from his love. So hopefully these past several weeks have helped you understand that change is a good thing as long as it's the right kind of change, and God's word tells us what kind of change that is and the part that we all play in that. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. God, it's so great to know that you love us enough that without bypassing our free will, you're working in us to will and do of your good pleasure. But it's also great to know, Father, that we can cooperate with that, knowing that you're in us with fear and trembling, working out what you put in Christ, God, to the end that you might be glorified, but also to the end that we might have great joy in this life. Thank you for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's close with number 99. To God be the glory. Couldn't think of anything better than that. Let's do the whole thing, and let's stand up and breathe deep so you got plenty of air. Let's let him know. Number 99.
Yeah.
God bless you.